This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. As we were singing that last hymn, and this is just extra, this isn't part of the sermon, I was reminded of one of my favorite prayers from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I was reminded of a reality that I want to encourage you in as well. And that is, we need the anointing of God's Holy Spirit to even begin to comprehend His love for us. And I'm not moved prophetically much, but I had a sense, I won't say it was prophetic, but I had a sense that God wants to adjust our minds and our thoughts. And there were two things that I felt in particular. One was maybe a mindset where, quite honestly, God has not been foremost. That maybe the Lord has not been in your thoughts as He should. You have just allowed just the realities of life. In fact, Jesus warned us that the nature of this fallen world is it chokes out the Word of God and the life of God and the things of God. And so part of my encouragement is to those who, if we honestly evaluate ourselves, we have not been faithful to be intentional in meditating upon the Lord. We've allowed the busyness of life to maybe overwhelm us and cause us to slowly drift. So my encouragement to you would be, consider the love of God today. And the other mindset that was impressed upon me, and it could be connected, is what the Puritans used to call having hard thoughts toward God. That you may think about the Lord, but you might believe that His attitude toward you is one of disappointment. And there are some who, because they are not transacting with the Lord, it's kind of like someone in serious debt and financial need. They almost don't even want to open the checkbook because it just brings to the forefront all the stuff. And I just want to remind you today who may have hard thoughts toward the Lord that He is merciful and gracious and His love is unending. And, that poetic hymn really does capture something of the reality that Paul addresses here when he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. So he's in the attitude of prayer. And this is his prayer for them and for us. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God has invited you to be one filled with His fullness. And that's the fullness of life and the fullness of joy and every good thing. And that is our privilege as His sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And the amazing thing about God's love, whatever direction you move, up, down, to the side, you will never come to the end of it. It is inexhaustible. And my prayer would be for myself and for us that God would graciously grant by His Spirit that we might know His love more. Well, it's Palm Sunday. And We have a little tradition here on Palm Sunday. We always focus on the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we really focus on that every Sunday, but we especially focus. And I was just reminded, I heard a news report back in December about we have a generation that's grown up in the United States and they're just so unaware of our history. And the story was told that one of the last surviving sailors from Pearl Harbor was speaking at a church, and not a church, at a school, and the teacher was introducing this man and telling her class, he's going to tell us today about Pearl Harbor. And one of the students said, "Who's she?" And what's really frightening when you hear stories like that is that Americans are much more ignorant of the scriptures than they are even of their own history. And even within the church, there can be ignorance, and we don't want to be in that category. We want to be constantly reminded. We don't want to take for granted the wonderful realities that are ours in Christ. There's two passages I would like to read today. The first, and if you have your Bibles, you can open to Romans 3. And then also Colossians 1:23. But Paul writes in Romans, and if you understand what he's doing in Romans, he's writing a letter to a church that he has not yet visited, and he's presenting to them the gospel that he has been proclaiming. It's his desire. Having proclaimed the gospel throughout the region north of Israel and into what is today Turkey and then into what is today Greece and that area, it's his desire now to continue westward. And he's hoping Rome will provide a base to launch efforts even further. He in fact mentions in the letter that it's his heart's passion to go to Spain. And, you know, Paul is one of those apostles who does not want to build on another man's foundation. He wants to go and go to the unreached and proclaim the gospel. And so he's writing to the church at Rome, and Romans is really a book where he unfolds his theological convictions, how he understands the gospel. And in Romans 3, verse 21 through 26, this is what he writes. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," meaning as a atoning sacrifice that deals with God's wrath toward us. It appeases God's wrath so that the relationship between God and those who put their faith in Christ changes from one of condemnation to one of acceptance and favor and blessing. "So God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what Paul is saying here is that there is a righteousness that has been revealed. And it's a righteousness for which the prophets and the law, the Old Testament, pointed forward. Of course, we recognize the reality of the blood sacrifices and the necessary atonement of animals for the forgiveness of sin. And yet, anyone who loved the Lord knew that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that could ever wash away sin, but it's what that foreshadowed. The blood of Jesus Christ that can, in fact, fully atone for sin. And that's the heart of the gospel. And then Paul writes in Colossians, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So this morning's message is not expository. We're taking a break from our study of Hebrews for a few weeks. This morning is more a topical presentation of the gospel, and I give you those two passages of Scripture because it's at the heart of what I'd like to share this morning. So Lord, we ask that now, Lord, even as we need your Holy Spirit to comprehend the dimensions of your love, we also need your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive your truth. Grant to these men and women, Lord, good and noble hearts that will receive your word and be transformed by it. Amen. So, Palm Sunday. The Sunday before Easter is known as Palm Sunday. The focus for this church is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday marks the Lord's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So that is why it's called Palm Sunday, as on that day, the crowd that had gathered, that had come into the city to celebrate the Feast of Passover, heard that the Lord was entering the city. They lined the streets and began to wave palm branches. The gospel writers give us a little of the narrative of this day. There was great celebration. Jesus had arrived in a town called Bethany on Friday to spend time with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He observed the Sabbath in the traditional way. And then on the first day of the week, on Sunday, Jesus and his disciples continued their travels west. They went to the top of the Mount of Olives toward the city of Jerusalem. And just before Jesus crested the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into a village, the village of Bethpage, telling them, go into the village in front of you where on entering it you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And they went and they found it, we're told in Luke, just as Jesus told them. So apparently the owner of the colt, when he saw them untying his property, the answer, the Lord has need of it, resonated in his heart. And they brought the donkey's colt to Jesus, and then he rode the rest of the way into the city of Jerusalem. And whether it was recognized at that time or not, I don't think so. By riding that colt into the city, Jesus was fulfilling a prophetic word that had been given 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah, where in Zechariah 9, verse 9, he writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's fulfilling prophecy. And the crowd is there. Passover was probably the major feast. So Jews from all over, both the land of Israel and then the Roman Empire, were gathering in the city. They heard that Jesus was on his way. They lined the road that went from the Mount of Olives into the city. They are spreading their cloaks. They're cutting down branches from trees, John tells us. They're waving palm branches. And the young and the old are shouting. It is a celebration. They're yelling, Hosanna, which means save, or please save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So it is a celebration. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees, who of course have been opposed to Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, come to him, we're told, and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." And the reality there is that the kingship of Jesus Christ is a reality, whether it's recognized by the people or not. All creation has been made to worship the King who is Lord of all. And we know that in the fall of Adam, not only did sin come upon the human race, but all of creation has been subject, we're told, to futility. Creation is in bondage. Creation longs to worship the Creator, and in fact will. Part of the glory of the full salvation is the redemption of the earth and the heavens, and it will be glorious. But this rejection by the Pharisees, which is only recorded by Luke, really does set the stage then for a transition that amidst all this celebration that's going on, Jesus, as he looks down upon the city, and if you've ever been to Israel, the Mount of Olives is higher than the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. So you really do look down upon the city. Jerusalem is not the highest point in that ridge. In fact, remember the Psalms, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So you can really, from the Mount of Olives, look down upon the city. Many of you have probably seen photographs that would be taken from the Mount of Olives looking down on the modern city today. It would have been similar, except rather than the Dome of the Rock, it would have been the magnificent Temple of Herod. But as Jesus looks at the city, he begins to weep. And Luke records in Luke 19 that he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Or another way it's translated, you did not recognize the time that God's was coming to you. So the triumphal entry, all the significance, why we even have in the church calendar a Palm Sunday, is that Jesus is coming into the city for one purpose, and it's to die. Jesus knows, amidst the cheering and celebration of the crowd, that in 6 days, many of these same people will be yelling, "Crucify him," and he, in fact, will be nailed to a cross. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, told his disciples these things. In Mark 10, we read, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." In Luke 13, Luke records Jesus saying, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem," or surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus knew the reason that he came to earth. The primary focus of his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, taking on human flesh for one purpose, to live a perfect life that honored God in every way as a man, and to die for the sin of all those who would turn to him in faith. Palm Sunday is about what we call the voluntary, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He came to die. John 6 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." It's not just some tragic turn of events that Jesus is suddenly tried and crucified. It is God's eternal purpose unfolding. The corrupt leaders of Israel, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the crowd, the Roman soldiers, they were all the human instruments, the means by which God's purposes were being unfolded. That triumphal entry, I've already mentioned Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, your king comes to you on a colt." But just a few verses after that, the same prophetic word goes on. "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. In that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people." Jesus came to die. He would be and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now that is, every time I think of those words of John that come from John chapter 1, verse 29, I'm reminded of how God worked in my own life. Some of you know my story. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. And honestly, I don't ever remember hearing the gospel as a boy. I knew the facts about the Bible. There was a season in my life when I was 7 years old where my mom was going through some really difficult times. She had been in multiple marriages, and her current husband, who was not my father was her third husband. This was husband number four, who was terribly abusive. And one of the things she would do during that time, it was a very unstable time for me and my younger sister, she would just pull us out of school and we would just go downtown into Philadelphia and walk the streets. And one of the benefits for me is I didn't have to go to school, and I got to see lots of movies. And one of the movies I remember seeing was The Ten Commandments. And I guess when you're 7 years old, it makes an impact, you know. I remember being in the theater, and when the film began, the film on the screen was like a curtain, and then Cecil B. DeMille came out to tell us about this great story. You know, of course it was being filmed, but it was like, wow, that's kind of neat. And then it begins. And so I was familiar with things like the Passover, and you know, and yet for me, I knew Jesus died, I believed it, I didn't really understand how that all worked together. And when I was 20 years old, my executive officer explained to me blood atonement. Isn't that funny? I'm in his room, in his office, and he realizes here's an opportunity to share the gospel. And where does he begin but with blood atonement? He takes me all the way back to Adam and Eve, the fact that they had sinned and that the leaves wouldn't do any, you know, it didn't help them. But what had to happen was, there had to be an atonement. They were covered with skins, meaning something had to die. Blood was shed, and then, you know, all through it. And then the Passover, and I remembered the movie. It's like, yeah, I remember that, you know. The houses that had the blood, the angel of death passed over. And then he told me all about the sacrificial system, which I wasn't familiar with, but I was believing him. And then he took me into the Gospels, where this verse from the Gospels, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And suddenly for me, the Holy Spirit just showed me what Jesus Christ had done for me. He was my atoning sacrifice. The blood he shed, the cross suddenly made sense. It all came together. and I realized I'm a sinner and I need someone to wash away my sin. There needs to be someone who can atone for me, who can die in my place. And Jesus Christ has done that, and I place my faith in Him. Now, I told you, as a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church, knowing these truths, one of the reasons I knew these truths was we did something every Sunday called the Apostles' Creed. And we would say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And there's more, but I'll stop there because I want to focus on crucified, dead, and buried. I said that every Sunday. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, but I didn't know why. And I knew the cross was central. It is the symbol of Christianity. Even Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the word of the cross is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block for the Jews. And it's folly, it's foolishness to Gentiles. But those who are called, we recognize that the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is absolutely central. That's why we take this time on Palm Sunday to again focus our attention upon the cross. There is a priority given. Paul also writes to the church at Corinth, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Without the cross, we recognize there is no salvation. Every element of our salvation is linked to the cross. What the work of Jesus Christ, His life and His death for us, is what we call the atonement. And there's a sense where the atonement can be viewed more narrowly, just in what Jesus did by dying and paying for our sins, what we call His passion. Some of you may have been familiar years ago, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, just focusing on the suffering that He endured, the passion. The Bible describes the atonement for us. There's language that is used throughout Scripture. There's, as we've seen in our study of Hebrews, there's the language of Old Testament sacrifice. So there's talk of blood and of the lamb and of the sacrifice. And those terms communicate something to us, that we are guilty and we need to be forgiven. Why was the whole sacrificial system introduced? It's because we were guilty before God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's the way God has ordained it to be. So that language of blood and lamb and sacrifice communicates the truth. We're guilty and we need to be forgiven. Then, even as we sang today and as we see throughout Scripture, there's the language of personal relationship. And the term that is often used is reconciliation. The fact that we are alienated from God. We are born into this world without hope and without God. And yet we are brought back through the cross into intimate fellowship with God. And I want us to consider that. Are we enjoying the full benefits of that fellowship, of going from those who were without hope and without God? It's good, I think, to remember what those days were like when we were without hope and without God, and be so thankful that that is never the case now. We are never, as believers, without hope. And God is always with us. It's good to think about that because there are many around us who are still in that place of hopelessness. And we have the message that can set them free. There's the language of righteous anger at wrongdoing. The language, as we saw in Romans 3, of propitiation. That's not a term we use very much. But it has to do with the reality of God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is one of those topics that is rarely addressed, even in the church, because it's not politically correct. But God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to His moral character. And if we believe that, it should not surprise us then that he hates everything that is opposed to his character. And his wrath is directed against sin. And that wrath is related to his holiness and to his justice. And what wrath means, God's wrath, is that he intently hates all sin. It's not an angry reaction. It's not like human wrath. It's uncontrollable and full of sin. It is the attribute of God that, like his holiness and like his justice, is an expression of his righteousness and his worthiness and his absolute holiness. And our sin makes us subject to God's wrath. You know, everyone loves John 3:16, but I would say read John 3:17 and 3:18 and 3:19 and you understand why everyone likes 16 so much. But the Lord inspired it all to be read. And what it says is that we are born under that condemnation. Those who do not believe, that's where they are. And yet it's God's love and God's mercy and God's grace that he doesn't leave us in that place. He has provided his very Son that our sin may be atoned for. And so there's the language of propitiation, that God's wrath is satisfied through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. There's the language of the marketplace. There's language like redemption and being ransomed, the idea that we have been enslaved, but now we're set free. There's the language of the law court. We are now justified, which means we were condemned, but now we are pardoned and we're counted as righteous. And there's also the language of the battlefield, that there has been a victory and deliverance and rescue. We were facing dreadful enemies who sought to destroy us, and now they have been conquered. We are delivered, and Christ is our triumphant captain, leading us to victory. So all of this is communicated in the reality of the cross. It finds its source in the cross. This is the faith that we profess. God in his holiness must require a sacrifice for sin. And it is a payment that we could not pay. We were hopeless. The only sacrifice acceptable to the Father is the sacrifice of his perfect Son, who is the sinless one. God's disposition toward us, toward sinners, must change or else we're destroyed. We've talked about this before. What are we saved from? That used to be, you know, are you saved? Well, what are we saved from? Ultimately, we are saved from God, who is a holy God. And we are saved from God's wrath through the sacrifice of his Son and faith in that finished work. Because not only does his blood cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness, breaks the penalty of sin and the dominion of sin in our life, but the other part of the atonement is that we get the righteous record of Christ as our own. His perfect life as a man, his perfect obedience to God's law, his always loving God, the Father, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength is counted as yours. His perfect love for his neighbor is counted as your own. You are the recipient of God's blessing because of a righteousness that is not your own, but is outside of you. And that is the foundation upon which we stand. If Christ did not die as our substitute, then we are not saved. Without the cross, there is no hope. Crucified, dead, and buried, as the confession says. This is the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus died. In his incarnation, he was faithful to death. And he was buried. That's important and sometimes neglected. The witnesses, those who knew Jesus, recognized he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. His body was prepared. He was laid in the tomb. The tomb was sealed. The burying of the Lord in that creed affirms the two words that preceded. He was in fact crucified and died. And each gospel writer has their own specific emphasis regarding the crucifixion. There are things that John wants us to see. What happened that day outside Jerusalem was the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for the world. It is precisely what Jesus came in the world to do. John makes that so clear. Each of the gospel writers do. It was the assignment that Jesus received from his Father. What he set himself to do. It's what was before him all the days of his public ministry. John makes the point in his gospel of explaining that something happened that fulfilled the scriptures. John goes into detail how the dividing of the clothes, the Lord's clothes by the soldiers, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Those soldiers didn't know they were fulfilling a prophecy. Rather, God was so unfolding events that down to the very details, the ancient prophetic words with regard to the Messiah were being fulfilled by people who had no idea that they were doing that. The giving of wine, not breaking his legs, piercing his side, all of this was foreseen. This did not happen as an accident. This is not a tragedy. You know, we would reject the thought of someone like a Thomas Jefferson who felt, you know, how sad that Jesus, just in the beginning of what would have proven to be a wonderful theological ministry, was cut down. Look at the insights he had as a 33-year-old. Imagine what his theology would have been if he was allowed to grow and mature. Sorry, Tom, you missed it. Big time. For this purpose I have come, Jesus made clear. So again, the corrupt rulers, the mob, Pontius Pilate, the soldiers, they were the means of God providentially placing his son on the cross. Jesus went to death by crucifixion because it was God's place for him to die in that way and no other. It was the purpose for which he was sent into the world. It was the Father's will and the Father's love for his people, for us, that put Christ there. And it was the Son's willing submission to the Father's plan, because this is what had to be done if we were to be saved. That's why the cross is the focal point of the love of God for us. The crucifixion was an act of obedience. And I was struck by just the reality. We've talked about this before, but as Jesus hung on the cross, we know that he proclaimed, "It is finished." And what we see in the Lord is he's calm and he's self-possessed. In fact, John even records for us that even up to his dying moments, he's obedient to the fifth commandment, ensuring that his mother is tenderly cared for. And everyone was, you know, when Jesus breathed his last and when he committed his spirit to God and he died, many were saying, "It is finished." The soldiers, "Hey, we can pull him down and go home now." Of course, his mother and Mary and the disciples, we know that they thought that was the end. You know, as we'll see next week, as Jesus is interacting with disciples on their road to Emmaus, they're like, "We thought he was the one." The religious leaders thought, "It's over. It is finished. We don't have to worry about Rome coming in and disrupting the power that we exercise. It's better for one man to die than for a nation." And the mob, "It is finished," they began to dispense. But when Jesus spoke those words, they had an entirely different meaning. We know that the kingdom of darkness trembled. We know that it was not simply the end of a life and a public ministry. Rather, it was the end of demonic bondage. It was the end of our sin and death and guilt. the earth, and those who placed their faith in Christ were being redeemed. Our salvation was accomplished. It is finished. There is no more. That is the rock that we stand upon. And the question is, where were we when all this was being done? This was 2,000 years ago. Well, the good news is, though we were not yet born, we were there in the Father's heart, embraced as part of this great plan of salvation. We were there in the Son who loved you and who gave Himself for you. I began this sermon reading from Romans chapter 3 and Colossians 1. And now I want to just add another passage. Because we're told in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's when we look at the cross, when we look at the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that we are reminded that God, having given His Son, not sparing His Son for us, but giving Him for us, how will He not together with Him graciously give us all things? I want to read two meditations. I love this little book, The Gospel Primer. It had been a while since I was reading it. We've talked about the importance of living in the reality of the gospel. And even the exhortations I gave earlier, as we take time to meditate on what Jesus has done, we will be delivered both from drifting into not giving consideration to the Lord or giving place to thoughts concerning God and especially His attitude toward us that are not worthy. But I thought this tied in because what is a take home? When we recognize what Jesus' death has accomplished, we need to see, number one, that it is in the cross that is really the source from which God supplies every need that we have. And number two, it is the reality of what was accomplished on the cross that liberates me from guilt and condemnation. And there's a principle that's communicated here that I would like us to hear on both these accounts. It says, the gospel serves as the means by which God daily constructs me into what He wants me to be, and also serves as the channel through which He gives me my inheritance every day in my Christian life. Hence, it could be said that the gospel contains all that I need for life and godliness. It is for this reason that God tells me to be steadfastly entrenched in the gospel at all times and never to allow myself to be moved from there. The mere fact that God tells me to stay inside the gospel at all times must mean that He intends to supply all my needs as long as I am abiding in that place. And of course, that ties into the idea, continue in the gospel, steadfast and unmoved, and never lose sight of that hope that is yours. And then he goes on to say, as long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sin, I will be captive to them. And I will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me by sin's power. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and therefore nullifies its power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power, because it liberates me from sin's guilt. We need to understand that. The gospel, the cross, is the centerpiece. It's the source through which God supplies all our needs. It is that which liberates us from condemnation and frees us to really be focused on sharing this good news in the lives of others. So what does the confession, the creed say? Crucified, dead, and buried. It's essential to the story. It is foundational to the story. But as we will see next week, it is not the end of the story. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for the reality of what Palm Sunday means for us. Lord, as that week began, amid celebration, Father, your Son knew what would unfold in the days ahead, culminating on his being nailed to a cross. But Lord, this was the purpose for which he had come. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the great love that is expressed to us through the death of Jesus Christ. And all that it accomplishes for those that put their faith in that finished work. So Lord, I pray that even this morning you would move by the Spirit upon men and women, if there be any who have not made personal the reality of this gospel, have not received through confession of their sin and faith in that finished work, the salvation that has been offered and is being offered, Lord, even this day. Lord, I pray that you would enable men and women to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, God.
And to turn to you in faith. And Lord, for those of us that you have called to yourself, Lord, those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, who have received this gospel, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to live lives worthy of this gospel. That you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and empower us to proclaim through our words and through our lives the reality of this good news.
Yes, God.
Lord, I pray that you'd bless each one of us, Lord, even this week, Father, in our interactions with others, with friends, co-workers, neighbors, Lord, that you would help us even to be more intentional. Lord, especially this week, Lord, to be inviters and to be includers, Lord. That as we gather together next week to celebrate the resurrection, Lord, there would be many who would hear the good news of the risen Savior for the first time and might come to know you for your glory. Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done in and through this people and this church. In Jesus' name, amen.